Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You may be seated.
Good morning. You might notice I'm not Pastor Kyle. I'm not the preaching pastor. Kyle is away with his family. His sister graduated from college this past weekend, and so they took a trip down to Georgia. I think they even caught an Atlanta Braves game, which I know made Pastor Kyle very happy while he was down there. And his sister is graduated, and I think they'll be on their way back to Wake Forest this afternoon. And so he'll be here this week and be back to normal next week as far as who you see up here on Sunday mornings. But again, it's good to be here with you today. So glad to be able to share with you from God's Word. And just so thankful to be in a church like this, that you love me, I love you, and we do our best to serve the Lord Jesus with all that we have, and do our best to make much of the name of Jesus. And so let's try to do that today as I preach and as you listen and engage in the text and see what God has for us today. Let's pray for just a moment. Father, you are so good to us, so gracious to us. We are sinners, and we fall short of the glory of God, but you are gracious to us in Jesus. And so, Father, today as we think and as we listen and as we see the Word of God before us in our text and hear it proclaimed, I pray that you would do whatever you would do through the preaching of the gospel today. And we'll be happy to hear and listen and obey and respond. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If I could eat a meal with one person from church history, I think it would be Charles Spurgeon. Just 150 years ago or so, not too long ago, Charles Spurgeon was living. But for me, it would be Charles Spurgeon. And it's not just that he was a big guy with a beard. I have affinity for big men with beards. We're friends. We can understand one another. But he was just an amazing character. If you've ever read anything about Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I mean, the guy was a genius. He was smart. He was a good pastor, a good author, good writer. He's probably one of the most famous, most well-known Baptist preachers, really in all of church history. Maybe Billy Graham might rival him in that way, but he's known as the Prince of Preachers. The Prince of Preachers. I mean, this guy, he could preach. He grew up as a young boy in his grandfather's home, spent a lot of time in his grandfather's home. His grandfather was a pastor. His grandfather had a large library of books, theological works. He grew up at the age of 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, reading the Puritans and like understanding them. He was smart. He had a photographic memory in a lot of ways, and he had mastered some of these deep theological contents of the Bible at a very young age. He was able to sit at the feet of his grandfather and ask questions and things like that. And so he had mastered more theology than I probably ever will at a young age. And he was just very, very smart in that way. He was brilliant. He never went to college. But he started his own pastor's college at his church there in London, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, one of the first modern-day megachurches that we know of, thousands of people coming each week. Had to build bigger buildings to hold all the people coming to hear Charles Spurgeon preach there in London. thousands of people coming to Christ, publishing sermons weekly, writing over 500 letters weekly by hand, dipping pen into ink to write correspondences to those whom he knew and was ministering to, trained hundreds of pastors. He was by far one of the greatest minds that the modern church has ever produced. But perhaps the most interesting thing, at least for me, as I study the life of Spurgeon, is his conversion. Very interesting conversion story. He was walking down the road at about the age of 15, and there was a snowstorm. And snowing, and so he's looking for a place. I'm walking down the road, it's snowing everywhere, and he needs a place to find shelter. And providentially, he sees a small Methodist church on the side of the road, and he says, "I'm going to seek shelter in this small Methodist church." He walks in, there's about 15 people in the pews, small place. But providentially, this would be the place where he came face to face with the Lord Jesus, and God saved him. This is what he says. Listen to what he says. And first of all, let's think about this question. With a man like Charles Spurgeon, what kind of preacher is it going to take to convert this man? I mean, the guy knows he's unconverted, but he knows his Bible. He knows his doctrine. I mean, he has his theological P's and Q's, and all they're all lined up. What kind of man? Is it going to take a scholar? Is it going to take a well-educated, great orator, great communicator? Certainly, right? It's going to take someone of magnitude to convert a mind like Charles Spurgeon. The guy who stepped up into the pulpit that day was not the pastor. It was a layman who was called up to preach at the last moment because the pastor was apparently snowed in. Uneducated, not a lot of Bible doctrine in his background, no manuscript, no prior preparation, but listen to what Charles Spurgeon says. "The minister did not come that morning snowed up, I suppose. He was snowed up. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor or something of that sort, I don't know, he went up into the pulpit to preach, and he was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was this, 'Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth.' He didn't even pronounce the words rightly, but that didn't matter. Then the good man followed up his text in this way." This was his sermon. "Look unto me, I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look up unto me, I ascend. I'm sitting at the right hand of the Father. Look to me, look to me." And when he got about that length and managed to spin out about 10 minutes, he was at the length of his tether, ran out of things to say. But then he said this, "Young man," he looked at Spurgeon in the eyes, and he said, "You look very miserable." Spurgeon comments, well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to having remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck," he said. He continued, "And you will always be miserable in life and in death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Look unto Christ and you will be saved." Then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist preacher can, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ." And then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun. I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them the precious blood of Jesus. See, that poor country preacher with no preparation got up, preached this pure, simple gospel message, and converted there the prince of preachers who would go on to be one of the greatest preachers the world has ever seen. This is very much what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. Let's look at that text together. See if you see the resemblance here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 5, he says this, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not proclaim to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but and demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, this text and this story of Spurgeon and how he was converted is a story of how God uses the foolish preaching of weak men to display his power, so that the world might trust in God alone. Let me say that again. That's kind of the main idea of this text and what Paul is getting at here. God uses the foolish preaching of weak men to display his power so that the world might trust in him alone. And as we walk through this text, we're going to see just a few things. In verses 1 and 2, we're going to see that Paul's preaching was centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. The main point of Paul's preaching was always the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the gospel, Christ and him crucified. And then verses 3 through 5, we're going to see that Paul's preaching resulted, the way that Paul preached, it always resulted in faith in the power of God. The preaching always led to faith in God and God alone, nothing else, faith in God alone. So let's look at verse 1 together as we walk through this text. Let's look at what Paul says here. Paul says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Paul, as you know, he had been to Corinth. He knew that some of the people there. He had preached the gospel there. Many were saved. And here Paul reminds them of how he preached. He reminded them of the kind of preaching that they were under whenever they were converted. "How were you saved?" Paul says. How did you come to know the Lord?" It was in preaching that was simple gospel preaching. It wasn't with lofty speech, lots of big wisdom. What we have here is a continuation of really what Paul's talking about all throughout chapter 1. So kind of go back to chapter 1, at least in your minds, and think about this. The church of Corinth was a church in chaos. The youth can tell you about this. If you get a chance after the service, ask the students. We've been walking through 1 Corinthians. Ask the students to tell you about all the problems that were going on in the church of Corinth. It was bad, right? It was very bad. They were suing one another, getting drunk at the Lord's table, inappropriate relationships between men and maybe their mother-in-law. I mean, lots of bad things going on in the book of Corinth, in the church at Corinth as well. But one thing that was going on was divisions and factions. The church was dividing into divisions and factions, and they were kind of getting into cliques here and there. And one of the reasons they were doing that, perhaps, is they were pledging spiritual allegiance to perhaps the person that had baptized them. So Paul baptized me, so he's my pastor. He's the one I'm following after. Or maybe Apollos, maybe he baptized me, so I'm in the Apollos clique or the Apollos faction. And so Paul responds to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. And he says this, it's a rebuke. "Christ did not send me to baptize," Paul says, "but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God." Paul says, the main thing that I wanted to do whenever I came and preached to you was preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Among other things, the main thing was preaching the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. Paul says, the gospel is the most important thing, and the gospel is foolishness to the world. If you continue reading in 1 Corinthians, he's going to go on to talk about how to the Jewish people, to the Jews there, the gospel was a stumbling block. The Jewish folks in that area would say, "You're telling me that my Messiah, the Messiah my people have been waiting for thousands of years, was born in a manger and then crucified with common criminals and then buried? That's my Messiah? Do you understand the implications of what that would mean to a Jewish? My Messiah was crucified, cursed, hung on a tree?" Stumbling block, right? To the Jews, this message of the gospel made no sense. This is not what we have been anticipating for the last 2, 3, 4,000 years. To the Jewish person, the simple preaching the gospel makes no sense. This is a stumbling block. We can't believe that our Messiah would look like this. And to the Gentiles, he says, this is just foolishness. It's silliness. You're telling me I should worship a Jewish guy who lived a few thousand years ago, died with common criminals, and rose again, rising. He's now in heaven. That doesn't, to the average unbeliever, this gospel message makes no sense. You're telling, have you ever had a conversation like this with your friends, maybe a coworker, and then you recite the gospel to them, you share the gospel to them, and even in your own mind, it says, man, this is a radical idea. Like, I'm asking this friend of mine to worship a Jewish man who lived, died on a cross, buried, resurrected, and now is in heaven. Now, there's more to it than that, but this is what unbelievers hear whenever we preach the gospel. It's foolishness. It doesn't make sense. Go to your local university, to a local even religion department, and say that, and they're going to say, yeah, that's foolishness. Of course, modern people like us would not believe a fairy tale like that, right? It's foolishness. So, when Paul, here in verse 1 in 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he says that he did not come with lofty speech or wisdom, what he's referring to is the wisdom according to the world, right? Because again, in chapter 1, he says this wisdom of the world, the gospel is not according to the wisdom of the world, but to God, it is the wisdom of God. The gospel is the wisdom of God. It's the power of God to save. So he did not come, Paul did not come preaching with wisdom according to the world. He came with this countercultural, revolutionary message that had never been heard before. It's the power of God. It's the wisdom of God. He came, and the message of the gospel turns every religion in the world upside on its head. It's completely different. It's contrary to what every other philosophy and religion might promote. And if you remember Paul's day in Corinth, it was like a miniature Rome. I mean, there were preachers and teachers proclaiming their philosophies, right? They had temples to different gods and deities. They had up a couple thousand feet on the temple, on the hill right outside of Corinth was the temple to Aphrodite. So this was a very religious place. Lots of philosophies, lots of things, lots of people proclaiming their truth in the streets and in the marketplace. But Paul says, I'm not using the same techniques that these guys are using. I'm not using the rhetoric that is popular perhaps with them. I'm not using the techniques that are popular. These people were often manipulative. They're crowd pleasers. They're gathering for themselves a crowd. They're charlatans perhaps and show-offs. And in that day, the person with the most convincing message, maybe the most eloquent message, maybe the most philosophical message might win out the day. And when Paul came preaching the simple gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was completely different. And they looked at it with contempt in a lot of ways. So instead of using these techniques and these philosophies that others were using, Paul centered on the gospel, Christ and Him crucified. This is what he says in verse 2. For I decided, and contrary to what everyone else is doing, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, before we go any further, let's talk for just a minute. I want to be clear about what this does not mean. This verse has sometimes been, I think, abused and maybe applied in some ways that is not helpful. Paul is not advocating anti-intellectualism here. You know, sometimes I talk to you, I don't want to know any theology, no doctrine, nothing that makes me scratch my head or really try to think and study. I just want to know Jesus and Him crucified. Therefore, just talk to me about the cross. You know, just let's not dabble in any other theological topics or anything like that. Let's just, why are you talking about the millennium? Or why are you talking about this doctrine or that doctrine? Or, you know, let's not talk about how God saves us or, you know, some of the background information about some things that we might discuss in Grace 101 or Grace 102, our Sunday school classes here. Paul's not saying, let's forget all of that. Paul's saying, no, instead, the content, the main point, and the main application of all of those topics are always tethered to the cross and grounded in the cross. You know, Paul is a smart guy. Paul's not an anti-intellectual. I mean, he's educated. Have you read Romans? That he's smart. He uses like complete sentences. He's a smart guy. Like he knows how to write. He knows how to speak. So he's not dumb. But, and God wants us to be there. He wants us to be well. He wants us to know our doctrine. But instead, Paul's point is that our confidence and the content of our message is centered in the right thing. His confidence wasn't in the words that he used, but the gospel. His confidence wasn't in his education, but the gospel. His confidence was in the gospel, because the gospel is that which displays the power of God, which ultimately leads to faith in God and not in someone else. See, we should preach in such a way that our confidence and the people that are listening to us, and this includes our sharing the gospel, anything that we do with our friends and neighbors, trying to convince them of the gospel, convince them of the truth of Christianity, it should do everything to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not ourselves, not our education, not how eloquent we are. Our confidence is in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the center of our message. So whether we're talking about parenting, we don't forget the cross whenever we talk about parenting, right? Why? Because our kids are sinners. They misbehave because they're rebellious against us, they're God-given authorities. They're rebellious against God. Therefore, they need Jesus and to come under proper authority and be obedient to us and to their God, right? So you can't do parenting in a biblical way apart from the cross, right? You can't do marriage to sinners who are brought together in covenant with God, who are supposed to reflect the gospel and the relationship between Christ and his church in that marriage. You can't do meriting sermons and advice apart from the cross of Christ, right? And this is the way that applies to any other practical, topical message that you might want to hear. It has to be anchored and tethered to the cross. And this was the main emphasis of Paul's message. Paul came preaching a simple gospel message. And make no mistake about it, guys, Paul did preach, right? So sometimes preaching is not a very popular topic these days. There are many churches that say, let's not preach, let's just sit around at a coffee shop and talk. Let's discuss and dialogue. And we have times for that, right? We have life groups, we sit around, talk about the Bible. But there's a sense in which the proclamation of the gospel is not negotiable, right? So there's a reason why I'm not up here today dancing for you, right? There's a reason. I mean, there's more than one reason. One, it would be bad. One would be very, very bad. Two, there's a reason. Because what if I did a pirouette and then a leg split, and I said, boom, interpret for yourselves, my friends, what that means. I don't think that from that you would conclude, oh, I'm a sinner, Christ died for me sacrificially as an atonement for my sins on the cross, buried, risen, you know, and if I repent and trust in Christ. You're not going to get that. You're not going to get that from me dancing. Or if I get up and paint a picture for you, no words, just painting pictures for you, as it was some spiritual game of Pictionary, that you would be able to interpret correctly what I was trying to say to you. You see, as a church, we believe that God has revealed himself to us, what we call verbal plenary inspiration. And what that means is we believe that God has not just revealed ideas to us, but the actual words of the Bible. And not just some of the words of the Bible, but all the words of the Bible. And the reason that God has done that for us is because he's very kind to us. Because he wants the most important message of the universe, namely the gospel, to go forth in the most understandable, clear and concise medium possible, namely speaking, words. Words have definitions and meanings, and they can have explanations. And it's not left up to interpretation so much as me dancing or painting it. So preaching is important. And as you go and share the gospel with your friends, share the gospel in words. Live a lifestyle that is appropriate to being a Christian, but do not divorce preaching and teaching and sharing the gospel verbally with them as well. This is how God has ordained that his message would go forth, his kingdom would expand, and sinners like us would come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Paul did preach, but he did it in the right way with the right content and the right focus. So, no dancing today. Amen? No painting pictures. Where I'm preaching, I'm trying to share with you what God has revealed to us in his words. And unfortunately, sometimes Christians do preach and teach, but they teach and preach the wrong thing, or sometimes with the wrong emphasis, right? And so today you might actually be an unbeliever. You might be here and you're not a Christian. And maybe you've actually been hurt or harmed by the church, or maybe well-intended Christians or authors or friends or co-workers, because they were trying their best to share the gospel with you, but maybe they didn't do it maybe as Paul would have done it, with the right emphasis, with Christ and Him crucified at the center. So perhaps someone has tried to share the gospel with you, but what you heard them saying was this: that in order to be a Christian, you have to be a good person, right? So perhaps you went to youth group as a teenager, and it seemed like the only thing you heard was this: don't drink, don't smoke or chew, or don't go with the girls that do, right? You've heard that. No rock and roll music or no video game. All you heard perhaps growing up, or maybe even as an adult, is don't do this, don't do this. And the idea that you got in your mind that was that Christianity is this list of things that a person must do in order to gain favor before God who's mad at them, right? And Paul would say that's not the gospel, right? Paul would say that's not the gospel. Maybe they forgot to tell you that the gospel is, though you have sinned against God, and though God does have standards for you and for how you would live, the gospel is that you get God. Beautiful, majestic, sovereign, loving, merciful, gracious God can be yours. You can be adopted into this family. You can be forgiven by this God. And the way that you are forgiven of sin, the way you receive the blessings that He has to offer, is that you repent of sin and trust in the crucified, risen Savior. You might be saying, that's crazy. And I might say, you're right, but it's true. It's very true. Christ and Him crucified, you come willingly, arms open wide, to Christ, embrace Him, and trust yourself to Him. Turn away from your sins, and you will be saved. Or you might have heard that the gospel and being a Christian is all about perhaps being right, being part of the same or the right political party, right? So maybe the gospel really is being on the right side of politics. Have you listened to conservative talk radio lately, or perhaps some of the popular talk news stations? Often they wed the gospel with politics in such a way that maybe the gospel is distorted. So let me be careful here. I was listening just the other day to a popular talk radio pundit. I don't know. He was a talk show host. We'll call him that. God was defined as a general ambivalent being. He, nice guy in heaven. Jesus was defined as a conservative political martyr who was crucified because perhaps he wanted the right or wrong tax reform. Repentance means turning away from that other political party and turning to the right one. And salvation means returning America to this pie-in-the-sky America that maybe never even existed. And salvation, and ultimately the message is that if we would simply get our politics right, God wouldn't judge us, right? And so, sure, our Christian worldview informs our politics. There's a way that we can integrate as Christians into the political field, and we can do all that. But to merge the message of the gospel so closely with maybe particular religious or political views might get the message of the gospel wrong. Ultimately, we don't serve a king on Capitol Hill or a kingdom of this present evil age. We serve a king and a kingdom that are not of this present evil age. Our king is Jesus, and the kingdom is the kingdom of God that will continue and go forth whether or not America as a nation continues as it is, right? So let me say this. Politics are good, you can be involved, but if you get the message of the gospel as a political message of you must be a part of this party or that party, perhaps we're not emphasizing the right thing. See, that gospel is that our kingdom, the kingdom of God, will one day be consummated when the crucified, risen Jesus returns for those who have repented and trusted in Him. Our kingdom is currently expanding through the preaching of the gospel, and all those who want to escape the judgment of God will personally repent and entrust themselves to that crucified, crucified and risen King. Be careful how you explain the gospel to your neighbors and your coworkers. And so, unbeliever, in our midst, there is an open invitation to you to submit yourself to this crucified, risen King Jesus, a good, kind, benevolent King, and enter into his kingdom, an eternal, blessed kingdom, by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and submit yourself to service to him for now and to eternity. Be careful of the emphasis of your gospel proclamation. Be careful of your emphasis. Paul says it's Christ and him crucified. But as we turn on to verse 3, Paul also goes on to say that he preached in such a way that men didn't trust in him, but trusted in the power of God. So in other words, verses 1 and 2 are all about the content of Paul's preaching. Verse 3 and 4 talk about the form of his preaching. Or you might say it this way. Verses 1 and 2 talks about what Paul preached about or what he preached. And verses 3 and 4 talk about how he preached. Look at what he says in verses 3 through 5. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul was weak. Look at what he says. He says, I was with you in weakness, in fear and trembling. Paul says, I was weak. Man, this is such encouraging news to those of us who are weak, right? For those who aren't an apostle, we're not great with words. We're just regular people with illnesses and inadequacies and shortcomings. This is encouraging words to a struggling church, right? Struggling Christians doing their best to live in a fallen world and represent Christ to their neighbors and to their community. God is pleased to use weak clay vessels like us to accomplish his purposes, right? Paul says, I was with you in weakness. He says, he confirms this in the second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 10. He says there, he's speaking with some opponents of his and some opponents of the gospel. And of his opponents, he says, for they say, they're talking about Paul, that his opponents say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. So the opponents of Paul are saying, yeah, he writes some pretty good letters like Romans, but once he steps into your church, you're going to laugh at him. This guy wrote Romans? I mean, some historical accounts say that Paul was a short guy, maybe balding, large crooked nose, not a beautiful guy, right? This is comfort for people like me that God hasn't blessed with great looks and things like that. And his speech of no account, he says he doesn't use the language like us educated folk do. In other words, Paul's letters packed a punch, but his physical presence was not anything to think about. It was kind of embarrassing, at least they would say. But God uses weak, imperfect people that don't look pretty, don't act pretty. We have illnesses, we're weak, right? And God uses people like that to do miracles, right? Think about the act of sharing the gospel with an unbeliever, you just regular old guy, and God uses that act of faithfulness in proclaiming the gospel, and he makes dead people alive. With weak people like us sharing the gospel at our school, and across the fence in our backyard, at work, wherever it might be, God uses people like us to do miracles, to bring dead people alive. The act of conversion, the miracle of regeneration, God uses us as his vessels to make that happen. Why? Because when God does miraculous things like that through regular, ordinary people like us, all the glory, all the attention goes to God who does it, right? Right? When I think about it, whenever I came to faith in Christ, the person speaking the message wasn't a scholar. He was a guy sharing the gospel. Many of you came to Christ at the feet of a mom or dad who were just reading Bible stories to you faithfully. And God used those simple acts of faithfulness from regular people to do a miracle in your life, and your life has never been the same, right? And as you look back at it, all you can say is, God must have been doing something miraculous then. As bad as I was, as much as I hated God, And as simple as the message was and as ordinary as the messenger was, God gets the glory whenever that happens. This is because God's ultimate desire is to glorify Himself, right? God's chief objective, His main goal in this world is to display His power and His beauty and His might and His glory in all the earth. And so God has chosen to use people like us to do that. It's all because of Him. You see, there are a number of you who are scared to death to share the gospel with a neighbor or a friend. I mean, speaking to someone maybe you don't know, or even someone you do know about spiritual things, really terrifies you, right? Really, really terrifies you. Take comfort, Christian. If that is you today, if you say, I'm scared to death, I do not like to share the gospel because I'm just so afraid I'm going to be so bad at it. Friend, you today, you are a perfect candidate for God to use so that He will display His might and power. Give God a chance to do that, right? God is pleased to work with people just like you to do His will on the earth. So if today you are feeling, I am inadequate, I can't do it, I'm not good with words, I'm afraid I might mess it up, you are the perfect candidate for God to do something amazing in and through this week. So just give God a chance to do that. Go and proclaim the gospel in Wake Forest this week. And just look and see what God will do. I want to see people filling the pews of this church that their testimony is, my average neighbor down the street shared the gospel with me, and God did something amazing. He demonstrated His power in my presence in that day whenever an ordinary person shared with me a simple gospel, and He did a miracle in my life. Friends, I want our motivation to do that, not just to have people in our pews so that our budget might increase or so that we can have more hands to do the ministry here at church, keep programs up and running. What I want our motivation to be is the same that Paul's is here, that the power of God would be displayed so that people would trust not in our church, not in ourselves, but in a mighty, powerful God who is willing and able to do all that He wants to do here. As we go on, it says he also preached with fear and trembling. If you're like most people, you're probably thinking, I can relate to that. Fear and trembling, I've got that. I'm no more like the Apostle Paul when I'm trembling with fear and trembling. So you're probably thinking, you know, that's good. And I was just thinking this week, there are some pretty popular, pretty interesting, perhaps, phobias out there. We're talking about some fears and phobias. And actually, I have, Sarah will testify, I have a phobia or a fear. It's not arachnophobia. I kill the spiders around the house. It's not acrophobia. I'm not afraid of heights. I'm going to fly out to Houston in a couple weeks. I'm not agoraphobic. I like open spaces. I live next to a cornfield growing up. But claustrophobia is perhaps something that I've been afflicted with. And maybe even more specifically, marinthophobia. So claustrophobia, this fear of being confined in small spaces. Marinthophobia, the fear of being restrained, tied down. So if you want to know why don't you wear a tie more often, it's like a small man is trying to choke me all day long today. And it's like he's very bad at choking me, but he's trying the best he can. So I'm being constrained and restricted here. I have nightmares of being stuck in mine shafts and waking up in a straitjacket or in handcuffs. I obey laws. I respect the government in Romans 13, but I do not want to be handcuffed behind my back because I have nightmares. My blood pressure rises. I start to sweat. That is a nightmare for me. Handcuffed behind my back, Chinese handcuffs. I don't even like those. I can't do it. But also, glossophobia is the fear of speaking in public. And we come to this text, and it says that Paul was before his people in fear and trembling, right? So the question is, was Paul glossophobic? Was he afraid of speaking in public? Was he afraid of the consequences of preaching the gospel? And most people will say yes, and I think perhaps that could be something that's going on here, but I don't actually know if that's exactly what Paul is saying here. And let me try to defend what I'm thinking here. Because let's think about it. Paul was at Acts chapter 14. He was beat up, stoned, left for dead, drug outside the city, and he woke up and he went back in the city to preach some more. This is the man that was shipwrecked. He was beaten, stoned. I mean, in the wilderness, in the elements, and the guy kept on going and going and preaching. This is the guy who stood up and testified before the Sanhedrin and before Felix and Agrippa with seemingly boldness, seemingly no fear to exhibit there. This is the guy who was martyred for his faith. So this text is odd. Was he really stricken with fear and trembling? The testimony in Acts and other, it doesn't seem to jive here. Is there something else perhaps going on? Let me argue, and you can disagree if you want to, and we can talk about it later. But as I look up this phrase, fear and trembling, throughout the New Testament, it doesn't seem to be fear and trembling in the sight of others like I'm afraid of my consequences or I'm afraid of speaking in public. Most often, this phrase, fear and trembling, seems to be used in reference to obedience to an authority figure, most specifically God. So, for example, in 2 Corinthians 7:15, Paul says, "And his affection for you, speaking of Titus, is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all and how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you." There seems to be a sense in which the Corinthians received Titus with fear and trembling. Now, I don't think they were afraid of Titus, but there seems to be an obedience. They were so compelled to treat this man with respect and honor as the Scripture says you should do for those who labor in the gospel. They were so cognizant of what God had expected them to do in light of their treatment of Titus that they received him with affection. Look also in Ephesians chapter 6. This is the passage where Paul instructs the slaves to be obedient to their masters. Look at what it says. Slaves, be obedient to your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So again, fear and trembling in response to a command. We're in light of the command that God has given us, because we know that God is our authority, in fear and trembling, we will obey our earthly masters, not as unto men, but as unto God, with a clear conscience, with a pure heart, doing the will of God. And in Philippians chapter 2, again, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Continued obedience in the Christian life in response to God's command. And so when Paul says that he was with the Corinthians in much fear and trembling, I don't think he was afraid of them. I don't think he was afraid of speaking, and I don't even think he was afraid of the consequences. I think Paul felt the weight of the responsibility to preach a pure, unadulterated gospel to this people because he knew that God was watching. What a responsibility that he had as an apostle to go and proclaim the gospel. And he knew every time he stood, I can't be like those guys who are peddlers, charlatans, preaching their philosophies, like used car salesmen. You know, used car salesmen, no offense though, used to sell used cars, sorry. But people with no weight, no message, no authority can preach whatever way they want to because there are no consequences. But someone who has been commissioned by God to take the most important message in the world to people who are dying, going to hell, as he preaches, feels that weight of responsibility. In fear and trembling, I dare not veer off the simple message that Christ has been crucified, and I must present that to you because God is watching. And your eternal life hangs in the balance. I think he says this in 2 Corinthians 2:17. "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God whom we speak in Christ." In the sight of God, we speak in Christ. No, we're not like them. We're commissioned by God. We're sincere. We're preaching a true, simple gospel. And we're in the sight of God as we do that. And so in fear and trembling, we will do everything we can to point to Christ and Christ alone and not ourselves. Friends, we must not forget that God has entrusted to us the gospel, a treasure of infinite value and worth, and we're to pass that on faithfully. Right? The way we pass on the gospel will affect the church and our community and our children and our children's children. So we, as we do that, do it carefully, knowing that God is watching and that we have been given this big, ultimate responsibility. Verse 4, Paul points to his preaching not being according to the wisdom of the world, but instead the demonstration of God's power. We've talked about that and how I think ultimately this is conversion, certainly other things going on in the preaching of the gospel. But then in verse 5, the end result, the main goal, the primary concern, faith not in men, but in God. Preach in a way that leads people to trust in the Lord and not the preacher, and not the preacher. See, friends, God has designed the gospel in such a way that in every aspect it points to Him and Him alone as the only reason to boast. You see, God has predestined us from eternity past, not according to anything that we have done, right? God has died for us while we were still His enemies, right? God regenerates us while we're dead, right? God justifies us though we're guilty. God cleanses us though we were stained by sin. God saves us despite of our unrighteousness. God forgives us even knowing that we'll fail Him again tomorrow and even today. And God does this all through the preaching of the gospel despite the weakness of the one who delivers the message, right? From eternity past to eternity future to the moment the gospel is shared by a weak human vessel, every single aspect points to the glory of God. All you weak Christians out there today, listen to these words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. But Jesus said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." It's God's design that you're weak so that He might show His strength. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Friends, be content in your weakness, Christian, and go and be obedient even in spite of them, even because of them. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. You know, with all of this talk about the preaching of the gospel, there are some who wonder if God has focused too much attention to the verbal proclamation of the gospel. What about proclaiming the gospel in a visual way, right? People ask that these days, and by God's grace, He has designed two ways that we can visually proclaim the gospel to those who are watching. It's in the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and of baptism, right? In baptism and the Lord's Supper, we get to, as a church, proclaim the gospel visually to those who are watching. And so today, as we partake in the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes, right? We will attach words to that so that the symbols have meaning. But we get to taste the bread and how good it is. We switch to the good-tasting bread so that you could taste how good it is to be a part of God's family, right? We get to taste the juice today as a reminder of God's blood that was shed for us. We see the redness. We see it visually before us. We smell it. God has allowed us to see the gospel before us. And so today as we partake in the Lord's Supper, that's what we do. We visually proclaim the Lord's gospel until He comes. Let me read for you 1 Corinthians 11 as we transition to the end of our service and as we partake of the Lord's Supper together. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Verse 20, therefore when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, for when you're eating, each one takes his own supper first and is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? And this I will not. And then in verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in that night in which He was betrayed took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The same way, when he took the cup also after supper, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body, the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you were weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. One is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for the judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. See, the Lord's Supper is such a beautiful picture for us. It's a picture of us remembering. By taking it, we remember and we proclaim the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection until the day that he comes again. By taking it, we symbolically recognize and acknowledge that we have received the benefits of Christ's death and his resurrection. That's why we're Christian. We take this as Christians, acknowledging that this is true of us. By taking the Lord's Supper, we express our unity together. We're taking this together. We didn't take this at home by ourselves. We come together and do the Lord's Supper as a body of believers, expressing unity in the blood of Jesus Christ. As we take the cup and the bread, we examine ourselves. We'll do that in just a few minutes. Take a few minutes to examine our hearts, repent, things like that. And as we take the Lord's Supper today, we look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he will come for his people, and we will dine and sup with him, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we look forward to that day. Let me just say a few things about whom the Lord's Supper is for. We'd like to